The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Just a little introduction here. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 14, which we've looked at. We'll just read a couple more here. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 16, which we've already discussed, we see the praise of the gospel. This was my original outline, but I switched to the three I ams of Paul. But this was the way I originally had outlined this. The praise of the gospel. I am not ashamed, Paul says. He, in fact, boasts in the gospel. Then you have the power of the gospel, which is unto salvation. Then you have the people of the gospel, all who believe. They are the recipients of the grace of the gospel. And then in verse 17, you have the pardon of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. But as we continue in our study in Romans, we'll see that justification is more than a pardon. It's being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We know when a prisoner leaves a prison and he has no family to help him, he leaves there literally with some very basic items of necessity. A set of clothes and some bus money. And most of them, if they've spent any time in prison, look the part. They look like they've spent time in prison. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets a prisoner free, he is clothed with Christ's own righteousness. And he has every spiritual blessing, the Bible says, in the heavenly places. He has an eternal inheritance, a divine comforter, and a friend who stays closer than a brother throughout the rest of his life. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah tells us, you know, when the sinner repents, when he returns to the Lord, God pardons him. And you know, that pardon is, it's more than adequate. It's abundant. And that word in Isaiah 55:7, abundant, is translated exceedingly in God's promise to Abraham when he told him, I make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly or abundantly. Same word. The Christmas season is come upon us, ready or not, right? And the message of that season is that God's mercy and grace, just like we sang, is greater than all our sin. What a wonderful thought. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And that is why Jesus came, to bestow his grace upon us. That is why he died. Psalmist said in Psalm 86 in verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good. Listen, you should know this verse. This is a life verse. Because you're going to find times in life when you're going to question the goodness of God. Why did this happen? Why do I have to endure this? Why the constant suffering? So forth and so on. For thou, Lord, art good. Let us never forget that. And ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Later on in Romans, what does Paul say? Whoever calls what? Upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will receive the mercy of God. The question really is whether the sinner is ready and willing to receive forgiveness of sin through Christ. Only then will they call. Only then, when they come to the recognition of their depravity and their sin and their position before God as sinners. But many sinners, we know, they simply love their sin too much to repent of it and turn to Christ. You know, I've shared the gospel with people. I remember one person in particular. He admitted to me that he was a sinner. We went right down the line. And then he said to me, but you know what? I'm not ready to give it all up. I'm too young. In other words, he wanted to enjoy his sin. And the Bible does say there is what? There is pleasure in sin for a season. I think about the rich man. The rich man. The Bible says Jesus loved him, looked upon him with love. But Jesus told that rich man, give up your riches and come and follow me. The man wanted to know what he had to do to receive inherit eternal life. And what Jesus, in effect, was saying was, give up the idols in your life that are preventing you from having a relationship with me, with God. He says, come and follow me. Leave that all behind. And the Bible says that the man went away sad. Why? Because he had great riches. And he didn't want to give up his riches to follow Jesus. But you know what? Jesus gave him no other option, did he? He said, well, Jesus didn't say, well, you know, if you don't like that, how about this? He didn't give him any other options. It's either Christ or the things of the world. You cannot have both. They are mutually exclusive. Jesus says you cannot serve God. You cannot make God your master and your Lord and money or whatever else it is that you have put between you and God. That's why John says, 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not saved. He's not born again, if that's the true affection of his heart. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and I noted here that that encompasses every sinful pleasure. Those categories encompass every sinful pleasure. But notice what it says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that primary preposition of there, not of the Father in the King James, it's translated from in the ESV, is not from the Father. And it denotes origin or source. And that is a very important verse because it tells us that the sinful things which attract people and enslave them and destroy them do not originate with God. It is not of the Father. Sin is not of God. Those things are of the father of lies, right? The devil. So we have this cosmic battle going on between God and Satan. God's desire is for the good of man. God's desire is to save men. Satan wants to destroy them. And you know, one of his names is Apollyon. And it means the destroyer. But you know, it's actually an intensive form of the word, of the verb meaning to destroy utterly. That's Satan's aim. To leave a man or a woman or a sinner in absolute ruin. And look, we see that all the time, right? It's everywhere evident. the lives destroyed by drug addiction or, you know, crime, whatever it is. On the other hand, the Bible says that Jesus saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is a capable Savior, he is a willing Savior, and he is a gracious Savior. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 8. If you don't know where Job is, it's right before Psalms. So Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible, so shouldn't be too hard, right? Just cut your Bible in half. You're in the book of Psalms somewhere. And then just go back to Job chapter 8. And verse 20. Here was what the ancient patriarch said: "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing." This is Job's reply, actually, to the words of Bildad. Then Job answered, chapter 9, verse 1, and said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" How can a man be just with God? That is the big question of life, isn't it? How can a sinful man be right with a holy God? You jump down to verse 20, and Job says, "If I justify myself, my own mouth will condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it will also prove me the exact opposite, perverse." You know, Paul, he answers man's dilemma of a lack of righteousness in the book of Romans more extensively than in any other epistle he wrote. And in verse 17, he says, "For therein," in what? Therein what? There in the gospel. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just will live by faith." Paul tells us here that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. To reveal is to make known, to disclose. So the gospel discloses the righteousness of God. And the use of the word righteousness here is not referring to the attribute of righteousness that is God's by nature. You know, the Lord is good, right? The Lord is righteous too. You believe that. He is morally perfect. The Bible says the Lord is righteous in all his ways. And the King James has, "and holy in all his works." That's from Psalm 145, verse 17. A couple translations differ with that. The NIV says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all the people that he made." That's all his works, all the people that he made. The New American Standard says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." So he's righteous. He's perfect. "Your righteousness, O God," the psalmist says, "reaches to the highest heavens." What do we know about the highest heavens, the furthest heavens, outer space, the most distant places in space? What do we know? We don't know anything, right? You know, we use, and scientists use the phrase, and astronomers use the phrase, dark matter, because they don't know. They really don't know what's out there. "Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the highest heavens." We cannot comprehend the purity of God, the righteousness of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. "Who can compare with you, O God?" And the answer, of course, is what? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. So righteousness here in verse 17 is not referring to the attribute of God's moral perfection. It's a status given by God to man. It is a declaration of innocence. In legal terms, justified, not guilty. New Testament scholar Ralph Martin stated, "This word, when applied to human beings, righteousness, connotes the status of being in the right when tested or judged by God." How can a man be just before God, Job asked. He needs a righteousness, but not his own. So it's a status given to men by God, declaring them not guilty. It is also God's saving activity. When you think about it comprehensively, it's God's saving activity in the mission and the exaltation of Christ, made known to men. His saving activity, his righteousness, has been made known to men in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is appropriated by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's really the heart of the book of Romans. Osborne says, there is a spiritual or moral dimension to the concept of God's righteousness that he gives to men, describing his saving power in bringing people to himself via the gospel and then transforming them. Justification initiates sanctification. Sanctification is a process. Justification is just a declaration. It's a one-time act. Here's man's dilemma, all right? Man's dilemma. We'll go through this. Man lacks righteousness. Agreed? Man has no righteousness of his own. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet said, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness, our righteous deeds, that's the best that we could do, not the worst. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. In other words, they will never be able to get a sentence of not guilty or a declaration of innocence before God, if we're depending on them. Dear Abby, anybody ever confess now? Did anybody ever read Dear Abby at least one time in your life? Yeah, I mean, if you haven't read her, you know about it, right? I don't know when she died, probably many years ago. But somebody wrote and they said, Dear Abby, I am 44 years old and would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits, signed Rose. Dear Rose, so would I. Signed Abby. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Solomon said that in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 20. So man's dilemma, again, he has no righteousness. Secondly, man has no hope in himself to attain righteousness. You're completely destitute. How are you going to get it? And if you're old and you don't have it by now, you're never going to get it, right? You've tried everything that you can try. Religion doesn't work, right? Philosophy doesn't work. Your good works don't work. So number three, man's only hope is a righteousness God will confer upon him by faith in Christ. That's what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness. The only way you're going to get an alien righteousness is if that righteousness is given to you. And that's exactly what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. Absolutely righteous. There was no sin in him. So the man's answer, or the answer to man's need for righteousness is Christ. For therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, that's the only time you find this expression in the New Testament, and it's debatable. It might function like a Hebrew superlative, you know, the heaven of heavens and so forth. We've discussed that. In other words, if it is functioning like a superlative, then it's another way of saying faith alone. From faith to faith, all of faith, it's faith alone. So that's a possibility. Or it could indicate, and I think this is more preferable, that the new life begins with faith and we live our life from that point forward by faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It's a life of faith, right? That begins when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's so much that we could say, but we don't have time to say it today. But just let me just look at a couple things. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law, that means apart from the law, is manifested. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, verse 3, what shall we say about Abraham our father as it pertains to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to glory in, verse 2, but not before God. For what did the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So the alien righteousness was given to him when he believed. It was imputed to him. You go over to chapter 5, a couple wonderful verses, the first two verses. Therefore, being justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll be looking at these verses when we continue our study. The phrase that Paul used there, the particular words, they're also debatable. The just shall live by faith can easily be translated, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. And that expression, of course, we know it's found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. But it's also found in Galatians 3:11. For that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for what? The just shall live by faith. Paul references Habakkuk 2:4. And then he does so, if he did write Hebrews 10, verse 38, if not, someone else references it. Now the just shall what? Live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Let's go back for a moment to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk says, chapter 2, I will stand upon my watch or in my watchtower and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. He's waiting for a reply from the Lord. And what I shall answer when I am reproved, he's anticipating that God is going to reprove him. And the Lord answered me, said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, who is the soul referring to there? The Babylonians. Behold, his soul, the Babylonians, which is lifted up, they were a very proud nation, they were a warlike, conquering people, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So the background is really simple enough. Habakkuk was very troubled inside when he saw all of the wickedness that was occurring in Judah. Very troubled. But he was even more troubled when God says that he was going to deliver Judah into the hands of a nation more wicked than the people of Judah, the Babylonians. God says, I'm going to judge Judah by the evil Babylonians. And of course, that would trouble anybody, right? So he waited upon God for an answer. And the answer basically was, the just will live by faith. You just keep looking to me. You just keep living a righteous life in the midst of the evil nation that you are now part of. You just keep doing that by faith. You live faithfully and you evidence faith in every aspect of your life. And then Paul applies the just shall live by faith to every sinner who puts their faith in Christ and not the law or any other system of works righteousness. Faith alone in Christ ensures eternal life. The just shall live by faith. What a blessing to know that, you know, the big question is really solved in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith is an absolute necessity. I should say it this way. Being justified by faith alone in Christ is an absolute necessity because a holy God punishes sinners. And we see that in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Just as the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Paul says, the wrath of God is also being revealed presently against sin. And sin here is clarified as all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, the word wrath here, which is orge in the Greek, is not a violent outburst of anger like, you know, we say he blew his stack. You know, he just lost it. That's what men do typically. But the wrath of God here is speaking about his settled state of mind directed toward all manner of evil. He cannot even bear to look upon iniquity, the Bible says. You know, there are a lot of people who like to take the wrath of God out of the Bible, right? And just speak of the love of God. But, you know, if you did that, what would you make out of the death of Christ? I mean, if there is no wrath of God, why did Jesus come? There is no meaning to Christmas. There is no meaning to the death that he died upon the cross. And there's no meaning to any of that. You cannot diminish the wrath of God without diminishing the holiness of God. And God's love and God's wrath are not at odds with one another. There are people who have a hard time putting that together. The love of God and the wrath of God. The Bible doesn't have a hard time putting them together. D.A. Carson says, God's wrath is not an implacable, blind rage. However emotional it may be, it is an entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against his holiness. At the same time, his love wells up amidst his perfections and is not generated by the loveliness of the loved. Right? I mean, we're in fact, we're his enemies when his love was set upon us. Thus, there is nothing intrinsically, he says, impossible about wrath and love being directed toward the same individual or people at once. God can hate the sin and love the sinner. God, in his perfections, must be wrathful against his rebel image bearers. That's what we are. You know, we bear the image of God, but we're rebels. For they have offended him. God in his perfections must be loving toward his rebel image bearers, for he is that kind of God. He is good. He is kind. He is plenteous in mercy, and he abundantly pardons. So they're not at odds with one another, love and wrath. But Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness, really what it means is a lack of reverence toward God. A lack of reverence toward God. When people swear, When they use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or God's name in vain, they're demonstrating their ungodliness. They're demonstrating the fact that they don't know God and they have no reverence toward God. Because if they did, they would never do that. Never, ever. Unrighteousness is an umbrella term. It's a comprehensive term for all kinds of wrongdoing or law breaking. That's what unrighteousness is. And then Paul says that these sinners, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, which means they hold it back. They suppress the truth. It's the truth alone that sets a person free, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You have to know the truth about yourself, that you're a sinner if you're going to be saved, because that's the only way you're going to be set free. If you ever go to counseling and don't admit the truth, don't admit the problem that you have, you'll never get a solution to the problem. That's the very first step. Listen, God's truth is unchanging. We know that. But you are free to accept it or to suppress it, to hold it back. And when you look at what follows in Romans 1, 19 through 32, which we will, not today, hear me. Paul is not saying that the people described there are lost because of a complete lack of knowledge about God. He is saying they are lost and condemned because they rejected the light that they had received. That's exactly what his argument is here. And that revelation included the revelation of God's power in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, what? Reveals, shows forth, demonstrates, manifests his handiwork, the work that only he could do. But rather than admitting the obvious and seeking more knowledge of this creator, and this applies to the heathen in the remotest part of the earth, what do? They worshiped the creation. They worshiped the creation. Man does reject and resist the grace of God in natural revelation. He does it all the time, and it's right in front of his eyes. He is sinful and he is prideful. And that is why he rejects the clear testimony of God. And when he continues in that state, as these people did in Romans chapter 1 that Paul will go on to describe, then God turns them over to their own desires. And we'll see that a number of times. He gave them He gave them up so they can have their own desires, because that's what they wanted. They didn't want to know the God who had revealed himself in the majesty of creation. Let me just say this to you. I do not care what anybody tells you, and I don't need 150 or 200 or 300 apologetics lessons to convince me of this. All men know there is a creator. I'm absolutely convinced about that. They know it intuitively, they know it instinctively, they know it deductively, and they know it logically. They suppress it. They hold that truth back. They know that it takes an intelligent mind to create out of nothing. They know it. So there are no true atheists, no matter what they say. There are no true atheists. They just do not want this God who created and rules over creation to rule over them, and that's the problem. So they want to find a way to rule him out of their life. He keeps the stars and the planets in place, but they want no place for him in their life. So evolution is their way of trying to explain life without God. It's their religion. They are very religious people. Yes, they are. And they claim to believe it. They claim to believe it, that life just evolved out of some cosmic dust cloud, not explaining where the cloud came from. They believe that, or try to convince themselves that that is true, because that's all they've got. They don't have anything else. It's either God who created out of nothing, or it's everything out of nothing without God. And that's what they choose to believe. And when you think about it, the evolutionist is doing the same thing that the people in Romans 1 did. They worship the creation, right? Instead of worshiping the God who created all things and revealed himself in the creation, these people worship the creation. And the evolutionist does the same thing. He worships the process of a godless creation, but he's worshiping the creation. Very religious. Just it's religion without God. Because when they knew, it says, but that which may be known of God was manifested to them, for God hath showed it to them. That's true of every man. Not just the people that Paul was writing about. God has shown it to every man. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, what? No true atheists. They knew God. They knew there was a God. They didn't glorify him as God. They didn't want that God to rule over them. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And then, Paul says, their foolish heart was darkened. They had the light, they rejected the light, so God gave them up to their darkness. That's exactly the argument here. Listen, Psalmist 14, verse 1. Which Paul will go on to quote in Romans 3, there is a connection. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. I just want to close with this. When you think about it, it's a very foolish thing for a man to try to convince himself that God does not exist. Why? Because men, I don't care how brainy they are, the most brilliant men in the world, only has an infinitely small amount of knowledge, of all the knowledge there is to possess. And we keep learning things exponentially, moment by moment, such that in a matter of days, it would take scientists to try to catch up on the new volumes of knowledge that are being revealed. It would take them years to catch up on it. But while they're trying to catch up on it, what's happening? More knowledge, more information is coming forth. So how much knowledge does any one person possess about the vast body of knowledge there would be to possess in the universe? For a man, a puny little man, to say there is no God is to say, well, there is no room for any God in all of the knowledge that exists that I do not possess and continually is being revealed. Wow. Wow. No wonder God calls such a man a fool. Science, listen to me. Science, because, a lot of people, science. Right? science, medicine, mathematics, right? They're gods to people, right? They have all the answers. Reality is they don't. Science is a method that chiefly expands our ignorance rather than our knowledge. Grasp that. Take that in. Science really tells us how much we don't know because we're always discovering or we're always revising what we thought we knew. We thought we had it down right and we had a theory and we had a solution and then we realize that wasn't such a great idea. This is the same way in the field of medicine, right? Some brilliant, wonderful things being done. But, you know, some of the methods that we use, 20 years from now, we're going to look back on it and go, wow, why did we ever do that? So science expands our ignorance rather than our knowledge. Yes, we do gain knowledge, but in comparison to what we don't know. So how could atheists know within the vast amount of knowledge that they do not possess that there is clear evidence that there is a God? And you know, I've posed that to some. I've never heard a good answer. Never. Never at all. And that's why God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And of course, if you do convince yourself of that fact, even though I don't believe you can utterly convince yourself of that fact, then you remove all moral restraints, right? Because the only code of ethics you have ultimately is your own, right? I mean, why would it be wrong for me to steal your cell phone if I don't have one? And you're richer than I am, and I need one, and my family needs, you know, groceries or whatever else it is. So all you are left with is your own system of ethics. And that's why the psalmist says they have become corrupt. They do abominable things. There is nobody that does good. Once you reject God, there is no basis for goodness at all. No basis for morality. And we're going to look into this a little bit more deeper as we go on.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.